All right, last Sunday we began a new study in the book of Titus. This is a book that's written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Titus. He had left Titus in Crete in order to set in order the things that were lacking there and to appoint elders in all the churches that were on that island. This is one of Paul's pastoral epistles, written to, a person serving in a role as a pastor of a church. Along with the two letters to Timothy and this one to Titus, those really are the three main pastoral epistles we find. These were both young men serving in various places, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus there in Crete. The time that these are written is after the Apostle Paul's release from prison, his Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, and he traveled further and so forth, and one of the places he traveled evidently was Crete, and they left Titus there to take care of things. And so this was written after Israel as a nation has been set aside, after the truth of the mystery has been fully unveiled by the Apostle Paul and his prison epistles. And so we have to keep that in mind as we look at this book and our perspective on it. The dates for these three books, 1 Timothy likely around AD 65, Titus AD 66, and 2 Timothy around AD 67. Those are approximate. That gives you a little bit of an idea. The book of Acts probably closed with about AD 62, somewhere in there, 62 to 63. The theme of these epistles, one of the things we talk about when we talk about the work of the church, the primary focus of the work of the church and the church leaders is the teaching of God's Word. We looked at a passage in Timothy where church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And we talked about the fact that a pastor, that word for pastor is the same word for shepherd. It's one who is responsible for feeding the sheep, for leading and ruling over the sheep. And so we left off last time looking at this issue of the word sound. The Greek word is hygienos. It's where we get our word hygiene. It means healthy. It means sound. It means life-giving. That word sound is used 12 times in the New Testament, three times by Luke, where being a doctor, he talks about people's physical health being sound. One time by John in 3 John, where he also talks about physical health. The other eight times that it's used are in the pastoral epistles. And it's either used to describe sound doctrine, sound words, or being sound in the faith. So it always focuses on that idea of the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. Four of those occurrences, four times, he uses the word sound in the book of Titus. He talks about being able by sound doctrine to convict or convince those who are gainsayers. He talks about being sound in the faith. He tells Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine. And then in Titus chapter 2, he says that others may be sound in the faith. So you see, that's the way it's used. Now, what does it mean? When we talk about sound doctrine, I think it has particular meaning, particularly in Paul's writings. Look with me in 1 Timothy, for instance, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It talks about in verse 6, some have turned aside to idle talk. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornication, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we see the contrast he draws between these false teaching and these false ideas and things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what does he mean by that? Look at the next verse. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. When you look at sound doctrine, one of the things Paul identifies is it is also according to or in harmony with that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was given to me, entrusted to me, committed to my trust. So it's a particular truth given to Paul. Now, look a little further. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks in this passage about the grace, the purpose and grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. End of verse 9. Look at verse 10, starting in verse 10. He says, but has now, he says, this purpose and grace of God has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, which gospel? He says in verse 10, verse 11, the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now it goes on. It says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. And then he tells Timothy this, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now, which sound words? He says, the ones that you have heard from me. Do it in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you. That word good means beautiful, something that's excellent, beautiful. That excellent thing that was deposited or committed to you, he says, you keep, you watch, you guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So that truth that was given initially to Paul has now been entrusted and committed to Timothy. But that's what he calls this pattern of sound words. Go down to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, he particularly says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit or you entrust these things to others who will be able to teach others also, to faithful men. So that's when Paul uses that expression, sound words, sound doctrine, being sound in the faith, I think he particularly refers to that deposit of truth that was committed to him. That includes two things. That includes the gospel that he preached, the glorious gospel of God's grace, what Paul refers to as my gospel, because it was entrusted to him. And it also includes the revelation of the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, and this present dispensation of grace which we're living. So keep that in mind as we're studying through there. When he makes reference to the sound words or the sound doctrine or the importance of those things, I think that's what he's focusing on. Now, Paul does not omit the rest of Scripture. He does not put his writings above all Scripture. But he does, I think, emphasize that if you're going to understand the Scriptures, you've got to understand all the Scriptures. And that includes the truth that was given to him, even though it wasn't popular, it wasn't well received, especially by the Jews. Look at chapter 3, for instance. Just remind us of this statement, verse 16. All Scripture, not just what was committed to me, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And all Scripture is profitable. For what's the first word?
Doctrine.
For doctrine. So sound doctrine is not just Paul's, but it must include that truth given to Paul so that we understand what is God's purpose, what is God's plan for the people that he's dealing with today, the church, the body of Christ. And so that's the focus, I think, here in each one of these pastoral epistles. But the focus is a little bit different. Each one of them stresses something different. In 1 Timothy, and this is an outline from J. Sidwell Baxter, I thought that was good. He says 1 Timothy is a charge to protect the truth. You'll see a lot of emphasis upon warning about false teaching and guarding the truth and so forth. Look at the last statement in verse 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 26. The last words he says to Timothy as he closes out this letter, he says, oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Watch it carefully. Protect it. Guard this truth, because it will be attacked. He says, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or science. That word science just means knowledge. He says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So it's a charge to protect the truth. We see that focused on. 2 Timothy is a challenge to proclaim the truth. The last charge that he gives to Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. A charge or a challenge to him, in a sense, to preach or proclaim the truth. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and, what's the next word?
Teaching,
which is doctrine. Okay? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What Paul warned of right there, we see happening around us today, do we not? Paul saw it happening in his day. Timothy saw it happening in his day, but we certainly see it in our days as well. People turning away from the truth and being turned aside to fables. What do they need? Preach the word. Titus is a caution to practice the truth. The focus and the emphasis in this book is on being a pattern of good works. Look at Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 7. Paul tells him, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. There's that word sound again. He says, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the practice of good works and the practice of the truth is an important part and emphasis in the book of Titus. And again, that leads us to one of the key things we find. The word works does have a prominent place in this book of Titus, but not as a basis for salvation. Look at chapter 3 right here. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 4. He says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Makes it very clear. Works of righteousness is not the means by which anyone is saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Titus deals with what a saved person is to do in their service for the Lord. And what should characterize our walk and our daily life and what should characterize a church is good works. And you see that stressed. It's mentioned 8 times. He makes reference to works in one way or another in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, he talks about unbelievers. He says, unbelievers in works, he says, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they're disqualified for every good work. They're not capable of doing those good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Titus 2:7, we just read, a pattern for good works. Titus 2:14 talks about being zealous for good works, having a zeal. Chapter 3 verse 1, being ready for every good work. 3:5, we read, not by works of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 8, being careful to maintain good works and learning to maintain good works in verse 14. So you see, over and over, he talks about the importance of works. Sometimes we kind of downplay works so much because we stress grace. We live in the dispensation of grace, but we're saved unto good works, is what it tells us in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what Titus stresses in his letter, Paul writes to Titus. All right, let's go to the first chapter, Titus chapter 1, and let's look at the introduction of this letter in a little more detail. The salutation of the letter. The letter opens with who it's from and who it's to and what it's about, roughly. And so we see in the first verse, let's read verses 1 through 4. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So there we see the opening of this letter. The letter is written by Paul, but he identifies himself in two ways. What does he call himself? Number one, a bond servant of God. And number two, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to seeing Paul referring to himself as an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent away or sent out, usually with a message, particularly to be delivered. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's someone who is sent, you know, an apostle. The official title and office of an apostle is one who's sent directly by God. Not that they're sent by someone else, but they're sent directly by God. The Apostle Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. In fact, he appeared to him numerous times. An abundance of revelations he received from the Lord Jesus about exactly what he was to do. So this is a person who has authority. Authority directly from God in what they're doing. Paul's apostleship was often challenged by people. Why would you think the primary reason for it? He's not one of the 12. I mean, you use the word apostle today, the first thing people are going to think of is the 12. And they're going to kind of limit themselves to that. Well, that was true in Paul's day as well. He was not one of the 12. He did not travel with Jesus and learn from Jesus those 33 and a half years that he ministered. So it was questioned. In fact, he was one who was, thought he must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. He was an opponent. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet God called him and saved him by His grace. So his apostleship was often challenged since he wasn't one of the 12. So in 9, of the 13 epistles, as he opens the letter, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? He makes it clear that people know that this doesn't come from me. This comes from God. And so he says that. Paul's apostleship also was unique. That's one of the other problems with it. He called himself an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. That didn't sit well with most Jews, certainly the unbelieving Jews, but even the believing Jews struggled with it, I think, initially. So he was not one of the 12. He was not sent to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And his message differed from that of the 12 apostles. What was their gospel message all about? Kingdom. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. Peter actually offered the kingdom to Israel in Acts chapter 3. So his ministry was not, he certainly talked to the Jews about the kingdom and talked to the Jews about the fact that Jesus was their king. You can see that when he would go into the synagogues. But his primary message was the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ had come into this world to die on the cross for their sins. And he was buried and rose again. And that's the good news, that you have life through him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. So that his message was different. But he also identifies himself first here as a bondservant. Here, a bondservant of God. Now, you look through his epistles, there's several references to himself as a bondservant. But usually he says of Jesus Christ. Now, if you say of God and of Jesus Christ, is there really any difference there? I mean, there's not. But in particular, he called himself here a bondservant of God. Now, a bondservant, the other word for that is slave. This is someone who is owned by someone else or someone who is in submission or subservient to someone who is their master. That's how Paul looks at himself. He identifies himself with this title only in three of his epistle salutations. In Romans, he says it. In Philippians, he says it. In Titus, he calls himself a bondservant. But through his letters, you can see that he does focus on the fact that he belonged to God. He said, I belong to God. He is my master. Look, for instance, at a couple of these. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And look at verse 8. Notice the statement. He's talking to these. Verse 7 says, no one lives to himself. And no one dies to himself. Verse 8 says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, what does he say? We are the Lord's. We belong to him. Look back at chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, where he talks about our identification with Christ in his death and his burial and resurrection. I wrote the wrong verse down. I can tell that. Okay, 22. I wrote down 2, and I knew that wasn't right. He says, but now, having been set free from sin, he says, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. We have become what? We were slaves to sin. But with the death of Christ and with our belief in him as Savior, we are identified with him and we become dead to sin, free from that, and we become slaves of God. And you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Look at one of the passages. This is the one we usually look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This one makes it, I think, really clear. It's a good verse that we need to be reminded of. He's in this passage, he's talking about the importance of separation from God and separation particularly from sexual immorality. And then in verse 19, he says this. He asked him a question. He said, maybe you don't realize what's happened to you. He said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You're not in control anymore. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That means we belong to him. We are the Lord's. And so that's why he refers to himself as a bondservant. I think one of the reasons he mentions it in Titus is because of the emphasis upon good works. He's talking about the importance of believers and the good works and service that they do to God. We do it because we are bondservants of God. Our service is to the one who owns us, the one who is our master. And so Paul calls himself that very thing. Now, go back to Titus chapter 1. He uses this expression. He says, I'm a bondservant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the acknowledgement of the truth, he says, which accords with godliness. Now, that word according to, it's a Greek preposition that literally means down. But it carries the idea of, well, it can carry the idea of being controlled by someone or having it govern your life. For instance, it talks about walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, which is really which one is in control of your life. Is it the flesh, the old sin nature, or is it the Spirit? It can also carry the idea of being in accord with something or being in harmony with something, fitting in together. So he says, my apostleship and my being a bondservant of God is in accordance to or according to the faith of God's elect. Now, the word faith, we hear that word all the time. It means several different layers of meaning to it. It means being firmly persuaded of something. I'm firmly persuaded of something. It means believing, just what we would think. It means putting your trust in something. It means relying upon something or being absolutely confident in something. All of those ideas are brought out with this word faith. This talks about the faith of God's elect. Now, a lot of people, when they read that expression, God's elect, immediately think that that's speaking about those whom God elects to be saved. As if he elects some to be saved and gives them the faith to be saved, and others he does not elect to be saved, so they're not given faith. I don't think the scriptures bear that out. I know that's a very popular teaching, Calvinism and so forth, but I don't think that's what the Word of God teaches. I think there's too many other ideas in the scripture that make that, you know, it doesn't fit. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, if he loved the world, why would he die for, you know, the sins of the whole world, and then it selects only certain ones to be saved and not others? That doesn't make any sense. In fact, that verse also has an interesting word in it. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just a simple verse like that. I think this is the elect are those who have heard and believe the gospel and are therefore chosen. That word elect really means chosen. They are chosen of God unto certain blessings. For instance, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 14, lists the many blessings that we have because God sees us in Christ. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now look at verse 4. "Just as he," what? "Chose us." But then it adds these two words, "in him." I think that's a choosing of all those who are in Christ. This is what they would experience. This is what they would be blessed with. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." You see, I think that's what God chose for us. That we would be holy and without blame before the very presence and face of God. That we would be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, "having predestined us to adoption as sons, that we would be sons by Jesus Christ and adopted to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in grace in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." God had all this laid out. He had all this chosen for all of those who would trust Christ as Savior, even before the foundation of the world. I don't think he chose these people are going to be saved and these people are not. I simply don't believe God works that way. But I do believe that we are the elect of God, chosen for these things because we put our faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about, he says, going back to Titus 1, he says, "my bond service and my apostleship," he says, "is according to the faith of God's elect." Now, what does that mean? It's kind of a difficult thing to really nail down exactly because it's kind of a generic kind of term, according to, in accordance with. Some believe that it means that the faith that saved these people is the same faith by which Paul was saved, by which Paul became a bondservant, by which Paul became an apostle. Okay? So, in harmony with having the same faith. Look down at verse 4, Titus 1:4. "To Titus, a true son in our common faith," our shared faith. And so some believe that it has reference to that. Others believe that it has reference to his purpose, that his role, Paul's role as a bondservant and an apostle, were intended to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they might become the elect of God. Now, I think that's possibly true as well. So he says that's one of the things. He says my being a bondservant and an apostle is according to the faith of God's elect. And he also says, going to look at verse 1, it's also according to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, the word acknowledgement is an interesting word. I've done a lot of studies on this, and I've given a lot of studies on this. You've probably heard this before from me, but I'm going to say it again. The word that's used here is the usual word for knowledge, which is gnosis, okay? But it's got a little preposition in front of it, epi, which means upon. So this word acknowledgement means literally upon knowledge. Or you could say further knowledge, or some translate it full knowledge. And that's the word I usually use when I translate this word, is this is a full knowledge. What's significant to me is where it's used in Scripture. It's used 20 times in the New Testament. We find that word epinosis used. There are 15 times it's used by Paul. 15 of them used by Paul. 16 if he wrote Hebrews. There's one in Hebrews. And then 3 times it's used by Peter. So it's a word that Paul took and used extensively as the Holy Spirit led him in writing these epistles. It's used 3 times in the book of Romans. Look at those really with me just for a second and get the idea of why it's used here. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Paul is talking about those who basically they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They turned away from God to worship idols instead. And he talks about how their life went away from God in so many terrible ways. Look at verse 28. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." That word knowledge there is epinosis, which means they did not like to retain God in their full knowledge. They just didn't want to think about God, didn't want to consider God, didn't want to, you know, answer to God, basically. So they turned away from Him and kind of tried to remove Him from their knowledge bank altogether. So it's used there. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 19 tells us that the law, basically, it was given to stop people's mouths so that all the world may become guilty before God. And then verse 20, he says this, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight," God's sight. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." What kind of knowledge? Full knowledge of sin. You want to know what sin is, what it means? If you're a sinner, you find it. You find a full knowledge of that, a further knowledge of that in the law than they ever had before. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. And this is talking about Paul's desire for his own people, Israel. Verse 2, he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to what? Knowledge." Full knowledge. Not according to full knowledge. There were things that were further revealed that they could have known by the time he writes this that would let them know that nobody is saved by the works of the law, but that God's grace is what saves people. And yet, they didn't know that. They didn't have a full knowledge. And so, verse 3, what does it say? "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." There was an ignorance in them. There was an ignorance in them because they didn't have a full knowledge. And so that's where he uses that. Now, the other times that Paul uses it, 8 times we find it in the prison epistles. The epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 8 times in those epistles. 8 out of 20. 4 times in the pastoral epistles. So you've got then 12 out of the 20 are written or are in association with books that he wrote after the revelation of the truth of the mystery. It's 1 time in Hebrews and 3 times Peter uses it in his epistles, talking about full knowledge in a different way. But clearly, Paul used this term extensively after the truth of the mystery was unveiled, and I think for a great reason. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about this truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 24. Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, he says this in verse 25, "of which I became a minister." The truth concerning the church, he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation from God, which was given to me for you to do what? To fulfill the word of God." You see, that truth that was Paul given to Paul, that truth concerning the church was a mystery, kept secret until God made it known to and through him. And that truth was given to him to make sure that the word of God was still full or complete. In other words, so that people could have what? A full knowledge of the wisdom and work and purpose of God. In fact, he goes on. It says in verse 26, the mystery. He says, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, look at the next couple of verses. In him, he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul uses that word extensively in Colossians. All wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that word perfect means literally the idea of full grown or mature or complete. A full knowledge he adds to that. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. He says he's concerned about the. He says he has a great conflict for the saints in Laodicea. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all, there it is again, all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, to the knowledge of the mystery is the word full knowledge. It's that word full knowledge that he uses right there. Now, why is it so important? People question, you know, why we stress so much this revelation given to Paul and understanding Paul's writings and understanding the truth of the mystery. Why is it so important? Look at Colossians 1. Here's his prayer. Here's his prayer for these Colossian saints. And verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word knowledge in verse 9 is full knowledge. The full knowledge of what? God's will. You see, if we just had the Old Testament scriptures, or we just had the gospel accounts, and we just had those things, and maybe the book of Acts, and all the Hebrew Christian epistles, would we have an understanding, a full knowledge of the will of God? No, you would miss a complete dispensation, would you not? You would miss a complete dispensation, the dispensation we're living in today. You would miss all God's, you know, blessings for us today as members of the church and what it means. You would miss what his ministry, what our ministry is to be, what the gospel is, a clear presentation of the gospel. Those things we wouldn't find if we didn't understand this truth. And so he said that's why it's important. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the full knowledge of God. Increasing in the full knowledge of God. This is why it's important that we see this. And so you see that word acknowledgement. He says, going back to Titus chapter 1, he says, my bondservice and my apostleship is in accordance with the acknowledgement or the full knowledge of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth. Paul's service and apostleship was in harmony with the full knowledge of the truth, meaning it centered around or revolved around this truth of the mystery, which was given to him by God to minister to the Gentiles primarily, this message of grace. And his apostleship was directed towards seeing the people come to a full knowledge of the truth, that people see that. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a second. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 7. Start in verse 7. He's talking about the mystery here that was revealed to him about the church. And he says, of which, verse 7, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. How many people do he want to see that? All. You know, God's desire is that all men be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. To be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we won't find that if we omit the Apostle Paul's writings. Now, go back to Titus 1. There's one other statement. He says, to the full knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, that word accords is that same Greek preposition, kata, which means in harmony with or in agreement with or controlled by. He says, the truth which accords or is in harmony with godliness. Now, godliness is an interesting word. It's not a simple word. We usually, when you think of godliness, you think of, I was taught this when I was just a kid. Godliness, you can just think of it as godlikeness. And there is an element of truth in that, but it's not the full story of what it means. The word godliness means piety. It means reverence for God. But, you know, when we think of God-likeness, we think about God-likeness in conduct or maybe in character, that you show God-like character. That's what godliness means. But that's not the full picture. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul's warning about the last days, perilous times are going to come. And in verse 5, he says, there'll be some, he says, will have a form of what? Godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, the word form means an outward form. In other words, their outward behavior and their conduct, it looks like godliness. It looks God-likeness. But what's the problem? They deny the power of godliness. What produces godliness in our lives? Well, the Word of God. God Himself, the cross, the grace of God, all of those things are denied by men. There's a religious aspect to what they're doing, and it looks godly, it looks godlike, but it denying the power thereof. You can look godly without being truly godly. I think godliness is a piety and a reverence for God which results in a genuine devotion to God. A person whose life, whose heart is genuinely devoted to God. I think that's really what godliness is. Now, if you truly are that person, if you do have that kind of reverence for God and that kind of devotion to God, what is your character and what is your conduct going to be like? It's going to be God-like, is it not? If you're devoted to God and you're letting Him control your heart and life, it's going to result in a godly or a God-like character and conduct. Now, think about the contrast between Christianity and the religions of that day when Paul wrote this, or even a lot of the religions of our day. I mean, the heathen religions that were idolatrous, and they were just terribly immoral. It was not just, they worshiped other gods, but they had terrible practices that went with it. In the Old Testament, some of the religions would sacrifice their children in the fire. You know, offer their children to be burned in the fire to their gods of wood and stone that they had made with their own hands, or the things that God had made. They would, sexual immorality, fornication was a part of that. I mean, they had women who were a part of their temples and so forth, and that was a big part of their worship was sexual immorality. Now, you look at the contrast here between what Paul says here. He says the truth, the full knowledge of the truth accords with what? Godliness. It generates godly behavior. The full knowledge of God's truth, the message of God's grace, and the message that we're all members of the church, the body of Christ, one body of believers in Him, and He is our life, and He is our head. That leads us to do what? Not to sexual immorality, not to any kind of wicked behavior like sacrificing your children to the gods and so forth. It produces a life that is godly and devoted to Him. Look at Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Notice how this starts. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It starts with God's grace. That's by the means by which we're saved. But God's grace does more than just save us. God's grace also, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, you see, that's what the idolatrous heathen religions didn't deny. They didn't deny those things. That was a big part of their whole life and their whole worship, supposed. He said, we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And how are we to live? Soberly. That's a right and sober mind and thinking. Righteously and godly in this present age. That's what produced in our life. You want a religion that helps you to live a godly life, a righteous life, a life that counts for something? It's going to be the grace of God and the truth of God, the full truth of God's Word that brings that about. So that's what he's saying there. It accords with it's acknowledging the truth which accords or is in harmony with godly living. And that's what we see stressed in this book. Go back to Titus 1. Look at verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, the word in there is literally that the little preposition I told you a minute ago, ep, which means upon. That's the preposition here. He says, this truth, this faith of God's elect, and this truth which accords with godliness is based upon. Literally, the idea here is based upon the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The basis of our faith in God, the basis of our godly living and our devotion to God and godly living is based upon this wonderful hope that God has given us, the hope of eternal life. The knowledge that our time here upon this earth is not all there is. But a lot of people live their lives that way. What's the common philosophy here? Eat, drink, and to be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. And by them, I think they mean I'm annihilated. I'm gone. I no longer exist anymore. There is a life beyond this earth. There is a death beyond physical death. And so it matters very much, our lives here upon this earth and decisions and choices we make. We have the hope of eternal life. The word hope means that which we have absolute confidence in, and therefore we look forward to with expectation. It's not something I wish will happen. It's something I know will happen, because why? The hope of eternal life, life of the ages, perpetual life, eternal life, is based on a promise. Promise that comes from God. And what do we know about God? What does it say in that verse? He cannot lie. It is not in His character, it is not in His nature to lie. Now, I can lie. You can lie. I've done it a lot. I still do it a lot. You know? But God cannot lie. He is the non-lying God. He is the not false God. That's who He is. God, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, ironically spoken by the words of the prophet Balaam, said this. He says, God is not a man that He should lie. And he would know that because he was a liar. Okay? And sought to lie as much as possible. But God is not a man that He should lie. Man, we're liars by nature, are we not? Think about our old nature. He says, it grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Your own desires and lusts are there to mislead you, to deceive you, to lie to you. We are liars. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. And that's exactly the way it is. God cannot lie. We're influenced by Satan to lie. He's the father of lies. And we live in a world that lives by lying and so forth. But God is not that way at all. God is faithful. And God is true, and there are so many verses of Scripture, in the Old and New Testament both, which stress that. Deuteronomy 32:4 says He is a God of truth. 1 John 5:20 says, we know Him who is true. We know the One who is the true God. He is true and faithful. What He says, He will do. What He says is always true. That's why this book, God-breathed book, is the only source of absolute truth that we have. Anything written by man, you better question it. You know, there may be truth in it, but you better question it and mark it off and compare it to the Word of God. This is why we have hope and confidence and expectation of eternal life, because we know who promised it. And we know what His character and His nature is. He cannot lie. He has given us this wonderful promise of eternal life. When did He make the promise? Promised before time began. Interesting expression, before time began. I'm out of time. So before I go any further, I'm going to stop right there and pick up with that. I want to look at that next time and ask yourself this question. What does that mean, the expression before time began? And what's the implication upon who did we make the promise to? Okay? And we'll talk about that next time.